Now, Lord, may Jesus increase and all of us here decrease as the Spirit illumines and makes plain the word he inspired Matthew to write so long ago. Make this a living word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 23, this is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. Most of you know that I love the history of our beloved state. And I was surprised to learn when I started a biography by C.L. Bragg of William Moultrie called Crescent Moon Over Carolina that no one had written a biography on one of our first governors and the man known for holding the fort at Sullivan's Island under the assault from the British, which almost single-handedly saved Charleston, which was then the largest port still open to America, so it was decisive in the Revolutionary War. It's in a fascinating book, and at one point he talks about an important date that most of us don't think of, and it happened in Charleston and signified a new kingdom in this country. March, not kingdom, but new country, we should put it like that, the throwing off of an old kingdom. March 26, 1776, South Carolina was established, the first independent, legally defined government in the colonies. And that was the last time that British rule was ever held sway here in this state. And because of that, when they set up this government here, so the kingdom of England would never be the same again, would it? And that's what we see here tonight. We're seeing the ending, the beginning of the ending of one kingdom. And the full coming, which will be at the second coming of Jesus, but the partiality of that full coming with Jesus beginning to heal and cast out demons that will go through the rest of the gospel. Once he shows up, things will never be again the same for the kingdom of darkness. Now, last time we saw that Jesus calls and equips us for a lifetime of discipleship to him. And he tells us that if we're disciples, if we're Christians, we're followers of him. And therefore, one of the things we are tasked to do is to take this good news to the rest of the world. But tonight, Matthew is going to continue doing what he did last week, which is giving us a 30,000-foot overview of these grand themes of the kingdom and what it looks like when it comes that will dominate the rest of this gospel. And so what I want us to see from these three verses tonight is that we learn that when Christ reigns, there is conquest and consolation. When Jesus reigns, there is conquest and consolation. And those will be our two headings this evening. First of all, Jesus' conquest. And then in the second place, Jesus' consolation for us. Look there again at verses 23 and 24. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those oppressed by demons, afflicted with various diseases and pains, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Now, we've noticed again and again that Matthew's gospel is dominated by Old Testament imagery and outright citations of the Old Testament. And that again is happening here like we saw last week, but it's subtle. And so we need to situate ourselves and see these structural connections that Matthew is drawing between the Old Testament and what Jesus is doing here. It's not that he's just doing great miracles and wonders. He is doing that, but there's so much more. And we need to go back in Israel's history to understand what Matthew is getting at. If you were to go back to the book of Joshua, you'd find that the people of Israel, before they cross the Jordan River, were circumcised. They are taken under the judgment of God, as it were. And then they cross the Jordan, which the waters heap up on it like a mini Red Sea crossing. They're reenacting what happened in the Exodus. And then what are they tasked by God to do? Wipe out the Canaanites. Now, we need to pause right there. That alone, that statement that I just made, causes a lot of people a lot of heartburn about the God of the Old Testament. Why in the world would he command the extermination of peoples? And let me say a couple things just as an aside real quick, because this is a favorite target for people who want to deny the truthfulness of the Bible. They'd say, the argument goes, how can you possibly believe that God is good when he orders entire villages to be wiped out by the Israelites? And let me just say, there's much more to be said. A couple things in response. First, notice that that was only given to Old Testament Israel at that time. It's not a standing mandate. Christians never, never once are called to make converts by the sword. Never. That was a specific instruction to those people at that time. It wasn't a standing institution, as we'll see. And the second thing to consider is oftentimes when critics look on the conquest of Canaan and they say, how could this God command these extermination of these peoples? They oftentimes paint the Canaanites as like quasi-hobbits. Like here were these peaceful Canaanites kind of living in the Shire, and here comes Israel like a horde of orcs to kill these innocent Canaanites. Friends, let me tell you what Canaan represented, and the Canaanites rather, represented in the Old Testament, without exception. These were people given to the grossest forms of idolatry, always apexing in child sacrifice. That's why when you read in the book of Jeremiah and God is very angry with his people, he says, the height of your idolatry is what? You've sacrificed your own children, something he says that would never enter into my mind. These were bloodthirsty, savage peoples. Every bit of extant historical research indicates that. So, there's much more to be said about why God ordered that conquest. Here's what it means for our purposes tonight. The Canaanites represent a kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. That's the theme throughout the Old Testament. And there's two kingdoms in particular that God singles out that when he says, if you want to see what evil looks like, look at Babylon, look at Egypt. And before them, look at the Canaanites. They represent the kingdom of darkness incarnate on this earth. That's why God sends his people to wage his war against them. That's what's happening there in the Old Testament. And so what we have to see is there's this theme throughout the Old Testament that's coming to the fore here in Matthew chapter 4. And it's this. There's always and only been two kingdoms at war with each other, friends. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of God in Christ by the Spirit. And the kingdom of Satan, believers and unbelievers, those who are Christ's and those who are in Adam, this great antithesis, this great opposition in every man, woman, and child who has lived, is living, or will live, is in one of those two kingdoms. Yes, it is that stark. So when God orders them to go in, he's saying, I am giving you a graphic space-time picture, Israel, of what is eventually going to happen in my Messiah. Back to Matthew. Did you notice the parallels here between what's going on in Matthew's gospel and what happened in Israel's history? They were in the wilderness 40 years and then crossed the Jordan to begin the conquest of Canaan, which they never completed. They never fully followed God's commands. And here Matthew introduces us to the one who will. Who for every year that Israel was in the wilderness, he spent one day in the wilderness. They cross over the Jordan River. He undergoes the waters of baptism in the Jordan River. They were circumcised there. Paul calls his baptism a circumcision that culminates in the cross. There's these structural parallels here that Matthew is giving to us subtly, but indicating to us the one who was going to show up and undo the work of the kingdom of darkness has arrived. His name is Jesus. And he's not here to wipe out Canaanite villages. He's here to get behind all that and take on and defeat once for all the one who stood behind all of the evil of the world, all of the evil of the kingdoms that oppose God's reign. And so there's these parallels, and they teach us something. And what we need to see now is, as we think about that, where is Jesus waging war? What is the kingdom of darkness's shape here? Matthew tells us. These people were oppressed by demons, sick, paralytics, epileptics, afflicted by diseases. All of that, my friends, that we still have today, all disease, all viruses, all sickness of any stripe is a result of the fall, my friends. It's a demonstration that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. That we all will experience one day death. How did death get into the world? Romans 5:12 tells us, because of Adam's sin. And Satan is using these things, afflicting bodies, afflicting souls, since that sad time in Eden to the present. Growing old is not natural. Getting sick is not natural. It's never meant to be that way. People oppressed by demons. People enthralled to idols. My friends, heads may not spin today. Strange voices may not come out. I still think there is evidence of that. Read some of the reports coming out of missionaries in the developing world. But for here in the West, Satan doesn't need to do that. All he needs to do is entertain us to death. All he needs are ideologies that say anything that resembles a Judeo-Christian worldview needs to be overthrown. That's what's happening around us today. That's the way the kingdom of darkness is showing up. Satan's been a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And that's what he's doing today, my friends. And all of the sickness and pain and disease, all the physical ailments we feel, remind us that we are not the way we're supposed to be. And then we have spiritual afflictions as well. There's something wrong with us if we can go about our days and go interact with people and get takeout and walk streets and go to offices and whatever we're doing and see people who are just absolutely lost, and it does nothing to our hearts. There's something wrong with us when we see the great spiritual needs all around us. And all of that comes because the kingdom of darkness holds sway, my friends. And what Matthew is telling us here when Jesus shows up proclaiming the good news of the kingdom is that that reign and its tyranny has begun to end. In other words, Jesus is giving us a foretaste here, my friends. There will come a day, Revelation 21 tells us, when he will wipe away every tear. I want you to pause right there. I want you to think about a God who wipes away tears. Masks obstruct this in little children, but when my wife sat down in worship this morning, for some unknown reason, other than the fact that she wasn't near 24/7, which our youngest is very clingy that way, I didn't even notice that she'd been crying because she had her mask on, our little daughter. And immediately, what's the first impulse of a parent when they see a tender, small child crying? The parent wipes away the tears. And you see, that's what God is going to do for us. That's the end game. That's where this is headed. That's what began 2,000 years ago as Jesus fires the first shot, as it were, against the kingdom of darkness and says, the king is here. Here's all the evidence you'll ever need. all their diseases, all their afflictions, gone. So his fame spread throughout that region. Now, that's Jesus' conquest. Let's look at his consolation. And Matthew is once again at pains for us, and he's going to do this again and again in his gospel, for us to see that when the king comes, yes, he comes healing and doing miracles and wonders. But because he is the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh incarnate, as Matthew has also already told us, the miracles, my friends, in so many instances, most of the instances, are secondary to the teaching. He came first and foremost teaching and preaching. This is the great error of the prosperity gospel, so-called. That somehow the main point of following Jesus and having faith is to get healed and be prosperous. Let's be clear. There's a lot of people who weren't healed. Jesus didn't go into Eastern Asia and heal people. He didn't come to North America and heal people. The miracles in the Old Testament and in the New Testament were secondary to the message they proclaimed. They were supportive in that role. Illustrative, demonstrative, giving pictures and graphic imagery to the spiritual reality to which they pointed. They're not thereby unimportant. But have you ever noticed how it's just treated as an offhand thing by the gospel writers when Jesus heals somebody? We think, that's stunning. I can't imagine all of these people being healed. But the gospel writers don't look at it like that because they've got a different view of the world than so many of us. It's no big deal for God, who made all things and controls all things, to heal the creature he created. So what Matthew places our emphasis on is the preaching and teaching of Jesus. We'll come back to this at the end, but there's a subtle division that's already begun. I wonder if you noticed it. Last week we talked about the disciples that Jesus gathered. Now we read about the crowds that gather around him. And this will dominate the rest of the gospel. Crowds are never looked upon favorably by the gospel writers. As I mentioned, we'll talk about that here at the end. But why does Jesus make preaching and teaching so central to his ministry? Because here's what he's doing for us. He wants us to recognize that our faith has to rest on his word and not what we can see. There are vast swaths of people who were alive at the time of Jesus that saw him heal people, raise paralytics from their beds, raise a man from the dead. And isn't it fascinating, that kind of culminating miracle in John's gospel, when Lazarus is raised from the dead? What's the very next thing we read right after that episode? Therefore, they sought all the more to kill him. The miracle of watching a man being raised from the dead did not encourage the faith of those who had no eyes to see who Jesus was. And the same thing is true of these other physical miracles. Jesus is saying to us, crowds gather for miracles, disciples gather to be taught. That's what he's telling us. But, you knew there was a but. Spiritual and physical needs go hand in hand so often, don't they? Jesus is not unconcerned with your physical frame. God, after all, made us body and soul. And we have to understand, again, the nature of God's kingdom. Right now, it's seen by faith, but it's never meant to just stay that way. There will come a time when there is a new heavens and a new earth. And there won't be any more sickness. There won't be any more demon possession. There won't be any more sway by the kingdom of darkness. But Jesus will be all and in all. Aren't you anxious for that day, my friends? Is it sweet to you to think about that day? When there's no more sickness, there's no more sadness, no more death, but just fellowship with the Lord and with each other, worshiping Him for eternity. That's what's coming. That's what's being pictured here. So God cares about us, body and soul. And in between the two comings of Christ, His first and His second coming, we have to be clear. We may see God do miracles. I believe those still happen. Absolutely. That's why we cited the Westminster Confession of Faith on this matter. I think the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we so often caricature the Puritans as these guys who sat around in black and white and big hats with feathers and debated fine points of theology while denying fun to everybody else. And let me say, if that's your view of the Puritans, please get rid of that. That's nothing close to the truth. Puritans were some of the most joyful, God-centered people who have ever walked the face of the earth, and they were also a lot wiser than we are and more biblical. And that's why I think they put this paragraph in here. God can work above, beyond, and without those means. A lot of times He uses doctors and surgeons to heal us. But I can regale you with stories in the ministry, in my own life, and in the lives of others, where there is no medical explanation, my friends. The only explanation that fits is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lives and acts and is willing to act on behalf of those who wait on Him. God cares about our physical states and our spiritual states. But never forget that the people who were healed still died. Even Lazarus died again. Have you ever stopped to think about that? What it was like the first time and then the second time? I have to believe that after the first time when Jesus raised him from the dead, that he was so anxious to get to the second time so he could see Jesus again. But the miracles that Jesus performed, these people all died, my friends. They were healed temporarily to point to the fact that Jesus will one day heal us completely. And therefore, every kind of healing we experience in this life is provisional. One thing that is not provisional about what Jesus does in our lifetimes in this life is the complete and total spiritual healing of our souls until faith gives way to sight. Well, how does this apply to us today? How does Jesus work today? The answer might surprise you. Let me go again back to this before I get to what I think one of the answers we can say about how Jesus is working today. Let me again be just absolutely clear. What we need to understand about miracles that may happen today. First of all, it's not the strength of your faith that will get God to act for you. That's another error that's widely taught today. And that does great damage. Those of us who've been at the bedsides of people who've tragically lost loved ones and said, "Did I not have enough faith?" No. There is a mysterious way where God uses our faith in Him and blesses that. But my friends, what does Jesus say? Faith like a mustard seed. Our faith can be tiny and He can do great things with it. He can still work. He can still heal. Do we believe that? So often in our circles, we have to feel like we need to caveat everything to God. If you will, Lord, heal this person. God knows what His will is. He doesn't need us to remind Him. What we need to pray is, expectantly, God, we ask You to act, and we will wait on faith for You to act. And You may choose not to answer this prayer, but You are still good. We will still trust You, and we're not going to qualify it to get You off the hook. We're going to ask boldly because You've told us to. We were at some friend's house earlier today, and my youngest daughter, we're working on manners. And if you ever need any proof to get against the great humanist scholar Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who taught that man in his natural state is basically good, he's the underwriter of all these mistaken beliefs about man in the past 250 years that dominate Western thought. If you ever want to disprove Jean-Jacques Rousseau's thesis, give them a 5-year-old. And try to teach that 5-year-old not, not to say things and to have manners. And you will see very quickly people are not basically good. Anyway, how do kids ask? How does my daughter ask? We're trying to teach her please and thank you. She wants something, she asks. I want it now. You can't say it that way, sweetie. But I think that's how God wants us speaking. Children don't stop and think, do I need to get my dad off the hook here? Do I need to qualify stuff? No, I just need to ask because my dad or my mom gets stuff done for me. That's why God says, ask and it will be given. He doesn't say qualify all this. He says, ask. So we need to be faithful in prayer and say, Lord, you can do this. Do we pray expectantly? Do we believe he still acts? My friends, he does. One of the greatest blessings of being a follower, a disciple of Jesus, is seeing him answer prayer. Oh, I pray for each one of you that you know what it's like to see God answer specific prayers. It's thrilling. And I've seen him do it so many times. Doesn't mean I don't get frustrated and wonder at times when I've prayed for years for something and I don't see anything happening. I know my Father has my best interests at heart. So God can still act, but the normal way he's going to work through his people today by his Spirit is through his people. Through his church. What I mean by church is all true believers around the world and their children. He acts through his people. And this is why, if you've noticed, the last three letters Paul ever wrote say very little about miracles, don't they? He has a whole chapter on that for the Corinthians. When he's writing about a decade later to Timothy and to Titus, what is his focus before he leaves this world? What is the last thing he wants to tell these young pastors? He says, make sure you have spiritually qualified officers. Church government is Paul's devotional strategy for Timothy before he goes to meet the Lord. Make sure you have elders and deacons. And notice how God did that. Elders to care for the spirit, deacons to care for the body. Elders to care for the soul, deacons to care for the body. And friends, that understanding revolutionized Calvin's Geneva. When John Calvin began to implement all this in Geneva, read about what God did in that city. Closer to home, here in South Carolina, John Lafayette Giraudeau, prior to the Civil War, had an incredible ministry in Charleston where he set up he was the pastor to the slaves and almost single-handedly, with God's blessing, eliminated poverty among them, eliminated out-of-wedlock pregnancies. The numbers are staggering of what God did through his ministry. And what did he do? He very simply said, we need elders and deacons functioning in the way God intended them to do. And let me zero in on one error that I see us make so often in Reformed circles. We tend to think of elder as like or deacons as kind of like elder junior. It's like deacons are the Cub Scouts and elders are the Boy Scouts. And super elders get like and become Eagle Scouts. God doesn't work like that, friends. Some people are called and gifted to be deacons their whole lives. It's a high calling. Some people are called to be elders and not deacons for their whole lives. It's a high calling. And deacons, according to the scriptures, and according to what Jesus is showing us right here, are to care for the needs of the body. Here's what John Calvin said. Except then we endeavor to relieve the necessities of our brethren and to offer them assistance, there will not be in us but one part of true conversion. What is he saying? Unless we have deacons, this is the context, caring for the poor. They're not glorified property managers. That's not unimportant, especially when you have historic property like this to oversee. Very important work. Not the total package of the work, though. When we see church health, it's not the number of people that tune into Zoom. It's not the number of people that fill a sanctuary. It's is God raising up from among us and blessing us with church officers that equip us to go do the work of the ministry. That's a pretty good metric for church health. And so, friends, let me say this specifically. If you're an officer here tonight, If you're a deacon, God's called you to do a very special task in his kingdom. How is God relieving physical suffering today? So often through the work of the diaconate. And let me say this too. We have a very good diaconate here. I wish that so many times we could just have like all the congregation hear what we get to hear as a session about what our deacons do for us. And we have a really good session here, friends. That's why this church, one reason why this church has lasted 225 years is because of her officers. We need to praise God for that. That's how God's going to work today. It's not what we expect. We think, well, people will be brought in by miracles. What if they're brought in by God using deacons and elders to care for their body, soul, and spirit? What if he does that? What if he brings them in through the simple assistance to the poor, to the needy? What if he brings them in through the faithful discipleship of an elder or a deacon? What if that's the way he does it? And I believe that's one of the ways he works today. Maybe even the main way. Last thing as we finish up. There's a question Matthew's asking us that's subterranean here. That's going to, again, dominate the rest of his gospel. Here's the question. Are you one of the disciples or part of the crowd? See, this same crowd who spreads the fame of Jesus throughout all this region are going to be the same people, some of them, who three years later are going to say, "Crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Crowds are fickle. Crowds want to see something. Crowds are there to gather around for a taste of the Savior, but they don't want to follow him. Crowds today are nominal Christians. And that's really easy to do in the South, my friends. It's really easy to be impressed by teachers and preachers, listen to podcasts, read blogs, read Christian books, and be totally lost. And be one of the crowd and not one of the disciples. And so the question for all of us is, am I one of the disciples or am I part of the crowd? Have I just been attracted to the cool things I think I see Jesus doing? That's what these crowds were about. Am I nominally committed to Jesus, or is he the center of my life? Just like Derek said this morning, blessed me. That's what it all came down to in Haggai's time and in our time, doesn't it? Is he your all in all? And you'll say to me immediately, well, no, he's not. And I say, I can feel that with you. Here's the other question. Do you want him to be? How much are you doing in your life right now to keep Jesus at arm's length? Crowds gather when miracles are done. Disciples stick around when the teaching gets hard, don't they? Remember when Jesus fed thousands in John 6, and then he started teaching, and the disciples said to him, this is a hard saying, who can accept it? And he said, do you want to leave too? And what did Peter say to him? Where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So my life and your life, if you're a Christian, are not where they need to be with Jesus, but do you want them to be? Do you want him at the center? Then ask him. And if you're just nominally committed to Jesus, if this is just scratching a spiritual itch for you and there's no true discipleship, my friend, he calls you to come to him tonight. He says, come and welcome. Now is the time to commit fully. Now is the time to leave the crowd and become a disciple. Not because of what you've seen, but because of what's been promised, and more importantly, the one who promised it to us. Whose word is certain, sure, unbreakable, always true. Let's pray. God, make us disciples, true disciples. Forgive us when we fall short. Show us that you're never tired of us, that you love us always in Christ. Pour out your Spirit among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.